Amen. Thanks, worship team. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth that in Christ we have everything we need. Lord, draw us close to your presence now. If there's anything in our hearts or our minds that are keeping us at odds with you, let us get rid of it. Whether it be a sin to be confessed or a worry to be brought to your feet, let us do whatever needs to be done. Lord, you know the condition of each of our hearts. You know what we need. And I pray that we would be receptive to that. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's this a whole string of robberies that's been going on in our community right in broad daylight. It affects all of us. And these robberies that are going on are being committed by thieves that we can't see. We have some very high-tech home security systems, but they miss it. And that's because these thieves that we're talking about are invisible. The thieves that we're talking about here are sins. Sins are things that take us away from God. They are not the way God intended us to live. And sins are always thieves. They promise you something which, hey, this would be kind of cool. And you start believing it, and then you see that it leaves you empty-handed. It leaves you with nothing. See, sins are attitudes, words, and actions that flow out of the sin that is within us. You see, sin is this inclination that each one of us have, every human being, and that is we want to do our own thing. The arc of our sin will always bend away from God and towards death. Sin never ends well. It separates us from God, and it enslaves us here on earth. The Puritans had a saying that we need to be killing sin lest it kills us. And that's serious because sin is serious. So to better address the issue of sin, to catch these thieves, or even better yet, to keep them out of our lives, we're doing this series called Rogue's Gallery, Seven Deadly Sins. Throughout the history of the church, people have identified, hey, these are like seven major broad categories of sin. It's not every sin known under the sun. All of us as human beings are really pretty good at sinning. We do it naturally. But this Rogue's Gallery, Seven Deadly Sins, are seven broad areas of sin that we ought to know how to fight. We ought to be able to put these sins to death, lest they kill us. So today's villain is gluttony. Now, there is nothing like hearing from your dad, hey, what are you speaking on? Gluttony. Oh, you know something about that. Great, thanks. So gluttony. What is gluttony? Gluttony is quite simply excessive eating and drinking. And it's a habit of continually taking more than you need. Something I discovered this week is that our state, the great Commonwealth of Virginia, leads the nation in obesity. We have the highest rate. 20.2% of our population is considered obese. And when you get middle-aged, it goes through the roof. And our culture is really inconsistent. It makes no sense. We tend to be overweight, yet we're obsessed with health and skinniness. We don't take gluttony very seriously. Because gluttony is not one of those headline-stealing sins that someone is a glutton, boom, you're going to see it on the front page of the Washington Post. Gluttony is a sin that over time just saps you of your life. Gluttony is a thief. It's going to steal your money, your health, and your life. It costs more to feed a glutton than someone who is eating in moderation. Health. You know, we call it first world problems, but many of the diseases and medical complications, not all, but a high proportion of them have to do with the fact that we take more than we need. Now, before we go further in talking about gluttony, because it is a serious thief, I want you to understand that, guys, we can't look at each other and judge. We can't think, hey, I've got my act together. Oh, so-and-so must be a glutton. Because the practical reality is, as human beings, we come in all shapes and sizes. I know people that can just look at food and they will put on 10 pounds. I know others that eat like gluttons and you think, where do they store it? You never know the underlying condition a person may have. Maybe the metabolism's off and maybe they're doing the best they can. We just don't know that. So when I talk about gluttony, it's really intended that each of us should examine our own lives and see how are we doing with this? Because is gluttony an indicator of something else that we need to deal with? So please don't look at others, don't judge others, because that's not the intent of this. The intent is not to make fun of anybody or to put anyone in an awkward light. We need to look at ourselves. So the Bible is pretty explicit that we are not to be involved in gluttony. But there's also another extreme, and that is we could say, well, I am holy. And then it's that stereotype of the miserable ascetic person who's just kind of looking down their noses at, are you really going back to the dessert plate a third time? You know, I'm pretty sure I know the restaurant Jim was talking about earlier because we were about the same age. And boy, you could just pile your plates high there on any kind of seafood. And I have been there. I have done that. We are not to be miserable ascetics. We are not to be gluttons. Jesus certainly was not a miserable ascetic. You know, he was accused by those that didn't like him of being a glutton because Jesus would go to parties with people. He would go to their houses. He would enjoy hospitality. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, in those days, that was about the worst thing you could say about someone. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Here's this religious guy, and he's a glutton and a drunkard. He's terrible. And then on top of that, he hangs out with the tax collectors, who were the most reviled people of the day. They were like IRS agents on steroids, because not only did they take people's taxes, but they worked for the Romans, the oppressing, the conquering power. Jesus was accused of hanging out with these kind of people. Jesus was not on the opposite end of gluttony by being a miserable ascetic saying, I only hang out with people that are perfect like me. I am not talking when I talk about gluttony of enjoying a big meal every once in a while. I don't want to be a party pooper when it comes to wedding banquets or anything like that. The scripture is filled of accounts of people celebrating different things. Maybe it was a battle that was won. Maybe it was a marriage. Maybe it was a significant life event. And God certainly doesn't say anything negative about that. And recorded history will end with the marriage feast of the Lamb. God is going to throw us a feast. And he isn't just going to say, only have one serving of salad, one serving of dessert. We are celebrating. So we've got to have, if you will, a theology of celebration where we say, when we rejoice with people, we're going to rejoice and we're going to have a great time. But gluttony is the ongoing lifestyle of constantly eating more than we need. It's a lifestyle in which when we're seeking comfort, the first thing we do is we reach out to the fridge rather than to the Lord. Gluttony is an ongoing sin. Gluttony is an interesting sin to look at because it reminds us that sin is not just a kind of an abstract spiritual concept, but sin affects our bodies. As I said earlier, many of our diseases, first world problems here, can be connected with overconsumption. As a society, we seem to think that we can play hard and then just go to the gym and work it off. When you think of gluttony, physical flabbiness can be a canary in the coal mine of an underlying spiritual flabbiness. You know, I think it's important that we have friends who are close enough to us that when they look at us and they say, you know, I've seen that you are putting on a lot of weight. What's going on here? Not in a judgmental way, but what we're doing with our body is often an indicator of what is going on right here in our heart. The Bible says a lot about gluttony. The book of Proverbs is a gold mine for human behavior and issues that we need to be aware of just in going through life. And the context for much of Proverbs, not all of it, but much of it, is that of a father putting his arm around a son's shoulder saying, boy, if you want to live a good life, this is what you ought to do. These are the kind of attitudes you ought to have. And these are the kind of things you shouldn't do. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with the rags. Son, if you want a good life, don't hang out with people that are always going to be leading you down the wrong path. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons brings shame to his father. Then in the book of Deuteronomy, which is early in the history of Israel, and the law has been given to them, this is how you ought to live. There's a very interesting section in verse 21 where it's talking about a son who is rebellious towards his parents. And that son is to be taken before the assembly of the people. And they'll say to the elders of this city, our son is stubborn and rebellious. He won't obey our voice, and he's a glutton and a drunkard. And this was no petty crime, because the penalty for it, back in the days of Deuteronomy, was death. I think about this. No teenager would be alive. I mean, I just know how I grew up, and I think, boy, that's a... So I'm grateful for grace. But I think the takeaway for all of us is that God takes gluttony seriously. In our culture, oh, we excuse it. We're the land of plenty. But God takes it seriously, and he has some things to say about it. Now, when you think of gluttony, which is the overindulgence in food and drink, the counter virtues, if you will, are very simple: moderation and contentment. It makes sense. God calls us to a life of discipline. And that life of discipline covers every arena, including our consumption of food. God says, I want you to think about what you're eating. We also, as we think about moderation and discipline, ought to reject this yo-yo idea of, I can do whatever I want, and then I'll just work it off. I can binge eat, I can binge exercise, or binge fast. Well, that's not healthy. That doesn't flow out of a life of discipline. As we live a life of moderation and being content, thankful for what we have, we need to recognize that gluttony is a sin that doesn't necessarily have consequences right on the spot. But a lifestyle, it accumulates over time, and then the health woes and other woes build up. God didn't want us to live that way, not because he's mean, not because he's nasty, but because he knows what's best for us. Moderation. Contentment. But here's the deal. We all know that sheer willpower isn't going to fix a bad habit. We can even know this is what I ought to be doing, but we still fall into it over and over and over. Put a box of white cheddar Cheez-Its in front of me, I will annihilate that box, poof, like that, and then be asking for the second one. We all have our Cheez-Its in our lives, those things that, boy, if we're not careful, we would just plow right through them. So willpower isn't going to fix this issue, this problem for us. And there's often a motivation behind a behavior that may not be obvious. Maybe we're compensating for something. And so just trying to have the willpower to change an outward behavior really doesn't get to the heart of the matter. Let me give you a common example. A child who has grown up in a home where alcohol is abused may see the chaos and destruction that it wreaks. And that child growing up will say, I see what happens when mom and dad, or mom or dad, indulge in the bottle too much. So I'm not going to drink. And that child will just through sheer willpower grow up and say, I'm not going to drink. But then that child will flip to the other side very often, because growing up in a home of chaos, they say, I am not going to let that happen to me. And that child then grows up to be an adult who is controlling and micromanaging all those around them. See, sin ricochets back and forth. Just modifying a behavior is not good enough. We have to deal with the heart issue. To fight sin, we've got to get to the underlying cause, the sin beneath the sin, the idol driving the sin. So what might be some of gluttony's underlying causes? I mean, we all know food tastes great. I enjoy eating. Maybe it's unbelief. Maybe it's just saying, I just can't trust God that I'll be able to eat this tomorrow, so I just got to take everything I can get right now. That's a possibility. Maybe another underlying idol is just comfort. It feels good. We all know the concept of comfort food. When you're down, just go to a box of chocolates, or in my case, box of Cheez-Its. All your problems go away for about 20 minutes, and then they come back and get you. We are supposed to turn to God for comfort, not food or anything else. God says to us in your word, look, cast all your cares on me because I care about you. But too often we run to the refrigerator instead of to the Lord. God says, I am to be the one who comforts you. Nothing else. Another possible underlying cause is ownership, which is really pride. It's my body. I'll do what I want. And if I like eating a box of Cheez-Its and then a box of chocolates, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And if I want to do that every day, I'm going to do it every day. Ownership. We think it's mine. But you see, if any of these attitudes, these underlying causes, take root in our soul, we'll be dominated or enslaved by the sin of gluttony. So what gospel truths will help us to uproot gluttony right at its roots, just rip it out and be free of gluttony, and not just gluttony, but the underlying sin beneath it? The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can turn there if you have a Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a great section talking about physical sins. The specific context here is sexuality, but it does also touch on food. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Then moving down to verse 19, or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The gospel is good news. The gospel is great news. The gospel is the news that God invaded history, invaded our world in love. He came as a human being, Jesus Christ. And this is the good news. You see, each of us, because we have this sinful inclination, we kind of bend away from God. And God says, that doesn't end well. Because the ultimate consequence of your sin is separation from me forever and ever. Our natural response is to think, well, if I can do a bunch of good things, then maybe my good will outweigh the bad, and then I'll make it across into the pearly gates. But God says, that ain't gonna work. You and I will never be good enough for heaven. You and I will never meet God's standards of perfection, no matter how hard we try. And God says, I love you. I want you to spend the rest of forever with me. I want you to live life as it was intended while you're here on earth. So what he did is he said, folks, you're hopeless and you're helpless. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one to have ever lived a perfect life. He's different than us. Yet he's also just like us because he is a human. But he never sinned. And so that death penalty didn't apply to him. Jesus didn't have to die. But he said, world, I love you so much that I will die in your place. I will pay that penalty that you deserve. And when he hung on the cross, Jesus not only physically died, but he bore the full fury of all of God's wrath and punishment for sin. Jesus took it all. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. And he extends that victory to all of us. The only thing we need do to be right with God, which is our greatest need, is to believe that Jesus died in our place for our sin and that he rose again and he offers life. That gets us right with God, but it doesn't end there. God wants us to remember it as we go through life because the gospel is what gives us the power to shatter sin and to break bad habits in our lives. So how do we see that in this passage? How is the gospel good news in overcoming sin? The gospel is good news to us when we first of all recognize the bad news, and that is we are to repent. Repent is kind of an old-fashioned word, and many of us conjure up images of hellfire and brimstone preachers when you hear the word repent. But repent just means to have a change of heart, which changes our direction. It's a change of attitude. It's recognizing that what God calls sin is sin. It's agreeing with God. And I said, you know, I am headed in this direction towards sin, and this is wrong. This is not the way I want to be going. God, I'm going to you. I'm going to Jesus. That's repenting. It's agreeing with God, and then it's turning from my sin to say, God, I'm turning to you, and I need your help. I can't do this by myself. But then there's a concept that's brought up in this passage in verses 19 and 20 about redemption. Redemption. You were bought with a price, verse 20. So glorify God in your body. Now, when we hear this, redemption, or you are bought with a price, it's kind of can be one of those churchy concepts that, you know, it sounds kind of nice and devotional, but that's it. But we got to understand that for the readers of this letter, it had a very visceral meaning. In the first century, when you got something like this and you read in it that you were bought with a price, and the word that's used, it takes the person to the slave market. It's brutal, it's visceral, it's not politically correct. But the image a person would have had in the first century when they heard this would have been in the center of the town or the city, the agora, the marketplace. There would be a section where slaves, human beings, were sold. That grabs you by the throat. And what God does in this imagery is he says to all of us, you are slaves to sin. There's nothing you can do to buy your own freedom. But I love you so much that I will purchase you out of the slave market of sin. I will redeem you. You're bought with a price. And the price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. But what happens is that when we come to Christ, he bought us. He owns us. He's our Lord. Redemption always means that you were redeemed from something. When you come to Christ, you're redeemed from the power of sin right here and now. We no longer have to be condemned to a life of sin. We have the ability in Christ to break sinful habits. We are freed also from the ultimate penalty of sin. That will happen later on. When you're redeemed by something. It was Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. His blood was what paid for our freedom. The freedom from sinful habits here on earth, and ultimate freedom for the rest of forever. And you're purchased to something, and that is to a life of serving God. That's real freedom. You see, freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. Because we kind of, as human beings, have this inward sinfulness, we'll always end up in the wrong place. But freedom is being able to live life as you were intended to live, with the God of the universe who says, I've showed you my love by sending my son to die in your place. That's freedom. And then God says, this is what I want you to be doing, and I'll give you the power to do it. Yet so often we rebel against that. I want to be able to do what I want to do. And I've shared this illustration before. My car has an owner's manual, and it tells me exactly what kind of oil to put in it. Now, when I see that I should put 530 oil in my car, I don't go to the garage and say, hey, listen, I know it says put 530 in there, but you know, they just made the car. They really don't know what they're talking about. So what I would like to do is I'd like to put some orange juice in it instead. I mean, that's ludicrous. But very often we do exactly the same thing with God. God says, this is how I want you to live. We say, look, I know you say 530 oil, God, but I want to put orange juice in. If I want to put orange juice in. And over time, God will say, okay, if that's what you want to do. And it never ends well. But when we come to God, he then gives us the freedom and the ability to understand what he's saying and to carry it out. That's redemption. That's how the gospel impacts us. We realize, tying back to gluttony, that our bodies are not our own. We can't do whatever we want with our bodies. Because as long as we have breath here on earth, God has a purpose and a plan for us. Why would we want to make it harder by dealing with health issues that we wouldn't otherwise have to deal with? How we treat our body should be an act of worship. In Romans chapter 12, it says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I love the tie-in in this passage. God is saying, you present your body, that's spiritual worship. Forget this nonsense, oh, you've got the flesh over here, you've got the spiritual over here. No, we are body, soul, and spirit all together. It all ties in. Satan loves to look at us, though, when we struggle with a bad habit. Maybe it's gluttony, maybe it's something else. And he loves to isolate us. And it's like you're playing a chess game with him, and he looks at you and he says, checkmate, I've got you. You know, if your friends at church knew what you really did, they'd throw you out. How can you call yourself a Christian? You're a mess. And if we're by ourselves, we sit there and we listen to these lies and we beat ourselves up unnecessarily. And not only do you feel the condemnation and the guilt, you don't fix that habit. It's a double whammy. But that is a lie. You are not alone. I remember a number of years ago, I wish it was only a few years ago. This was a number of years ago. Right after getting out of college, a buddy of mine, as soon as he had enough money to do so, went out and bought a Jeep. Now, a Jeep is not intended to stay on paved roads. We all know that. And so we had gone skiing for the day up in Pennsylvania. We were driving back, and he said, oh, man, look, can I just look, go off-road here? You need to check this out. So I said, sure. Sounds great. And so we went through some incredible terrain. I mean, where we were doing this, it was like the moon. There were, you know, craters. There was a lot of water in the ground, and we're kind of going up and over and out. And sometimes we almost got stuck, but he managed to just kind of, boom, we were out of there, kind of all by ourselves. But then we hit a point where we went into this one, which was big. And I remember him like it was yesterday saying, oh, let's try this one. And I said, sounds great, let's go for it. And we went this, we picked up the speed a little bit, and boom. Nothing. We were stuck. Now, this was bad news because unlike this picture, this was about 11 o'clock at night. And so I thought, oh, great. So we had to walk up to the main road, and we're standing up there going like this, little help, little help. And a lot of cars just looked at two guys going, no thanks. Finally, some guy stopped, and with a lot of effort, he hooked a chain up to our Jeep, and he pulled us out. We needed help. What you need to understand is when you have a life-besetting habit, you may need help. You might have been like us, stuck in that. This does not negate the power of the gospel. The road to freedom from habits has to go through the gospel, which begins with recognizing the bad news before you get to the good news, calling it sin. It comes with a change of mind which affects our heart. But there are times that sometimes you can just be oblivious to it by yourself. And you need a friend who loves you, says, you know, I see what's going on in your life. Not to judge you. Maybe things have gotten so convoluted in your mind and how you process this, you might need to see a counselor. Not that a counselor is necessarily a miracle worker, but they might help you untangle some of the thoughts so that you can get out of those potholes in life. Cedar Run, we want to be a church that welcomes you as you are. We don't want anyone to walk through these doors and say, oh, those people are such holy rollers, I don't belong there. Because if we ever give that impression, we don't get the gospel. We want to be a church that loves you as you are. We want to be a church where as there's different issues you're facing, no matter what they be, that you know that you can talk to someone here. We say, we'll walk with you. We'll help you get out of this. So we want to love you as you are, but we want to love you so much that we won't let you stay as you are. We want to work with one another so that we're more like Jesus in the ways we think and act and speak. Coming back to gluttony, it's a habit. It's a habit that has a huge impact on our bodies. What we do with our bodies says something about our attitude towards worship. The Bible says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. I want you to take a minute just to reflect on your life. Think about all that you do. You know, so often we think of, you got the spiritual over here, you got the rest of your life over here. It all morphs together. And the things in your life that you need to say, you know, I need to address this issue. Maybe it is gluttony, or maybe it's another habit. But whatever it is, it's a thief. It's pulling you away from Christ. It's diminishing, at the very least, it's diminishing the quality of your life. And God wants us free of that. He wants us walking in freedom, living life as he intended. So let's, as a congregation, choose together to say, Lord, we want to live in your freedom. Let's be each other's greatest encouragers, that when we see a brother or sister struggling with something, God forbid that we ever be the type of people that are judgmental or think, oh, I'm better than that. Let's love each other as we are, but love each other so much we don't let each other stay as we are. Together, guys, we're moving towards Christ. And this is a great adventure of life as God intended it to be. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you give us everything we need to experience victory in everyday life. Lord, you know what is going on in every heart here. You know of any sins that might be besetting, any habits that need to be broken. I pray that all of us would be humble enough to look at you, to call our bad habits, whatever they might be, what you call them, sin. And that we would be humble enough to ask for your help. Lord, for us as a congregation, I pray that the spirit among us would be one of loving one another and helping each other grow towards maturity in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.